Take your Bibles, if you would, and open to the book of James. James chapter 1 still. And today we are going to be looking at James chapter 1 verses 13 through 16. And we're going to be talking about the secret of temptation. The secret of temptation. James chapter 1 beginning with verse 13. The Bible says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." Well, I know some things about most of you. I don't know everything about any of you, but I do know one thing about all of you. And that is that you face temptation every day. Some of you may be tempted to sexual impurity. I didn't say you practice it, but that you may be tempted. Some of you are tempted to gossip. Some are tempted to compromise your convictions. Not everyone is tempted in the same way, and we'll see why that is in a moment. But we're all tempted. And James has a lot to say about temptation, especially in this text. Now, the first thing that I want to call your attention to this morning is the selfishness of temptation. In verse 13, James urged these Jewish believers to accept personal responsibility rather than blame someone else. And evidently, they were blaming God for their problems. Namely, that they were falling prey to various temptations. Failure to accept responsibility, however, is also a pretty contemporary problem. And that's one reason why disciplining children in the home is so important, to teach them to accept responsibility for their actions. And the world has a distorted view of humanity. Our culture, following decades of secular psychological teaching, believes that man is basically good, and so they invent excuses for not accepting responsibility and excuses really for not disciplining children. Don't discipline children, they say. Don't spank them or confront them because you might damage their little psyche or you might damage their self-esteem. Of course, we know that the Bible teaches that man is shapen in iniquity. That is, that we are all born with a sin nature. And so what children need is consistent, loving discipline, which includes occasionally confrontation and sometimes physical discipline or corporal punishment. And if I'm not making myself clear, that is spanking. And the Bible is clear about that. In the book of Proverbs alone, we find this reinforced repeatedly. Proverbs 13:24 says, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." Proverbs 22:15, "Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him." 23:13, "Do not withhold discipline from your child. If you strike him with a rod, he won't die." I love that one. 23:14, "If you strike him with a rod, you will save his soul from hell." We need to go back and preach from that one sometime. 29:15, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother." But even Christians have swallowed the philosophy of the world and have become like those James describes in chapter 1, verse 8, who are double-minded. And while they may be saved, they are still bound by a secular worldview. A double-minded person says that he or she believes the Bible, but they also believe the world is right. Jesus told us you can't do that. And James reflects that also. Now, it's easy not to accept responsibility. I mean, that's just our fallen human nature. It's easy not to accept responsibility, especially if we're walking in the flesh and not in the spirit. And we can excuse almost any wrong by blaming someone else. You can blame your husband, you can blame your wife, you can blame your parents. One little boy named Steve was mad at his mom, and so he wrote her a letter, and it said, "Dear Mommy, you're so mean, I'm so mad at you, I could bust your head open." Signed, Bobby. Someone has said, it's not whether you win or lose, but how you place the blame. See? And some people go through life signing someone else's name to their problems and trying to deflect the blame away from themselves and project the blame onto someone else. Some even blame God. Maybe that's happened here. Maybe some of you have tried to blame God for your problems. And I know sometimes that it's tempting. I've struggled with it before. I mean, we preach and teach and believe that God is sovereign, that God is in control. So how could he not be responsible? Well, I want you to listen to James' response, and I want you to notice two things. Number one, James tells us that God is not temptable. He says there, God cannot be tempted. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he means that there is nothing in the character of God to which evil can make an appeal. You see, temptation becomes temptation when our character or commitment allows it to appeal to us. And we'll talk more about that later, but God can't be tempted. And so what does it have to do with God being responsible for temptation? Well, since there is nothing in God's nature to which temptation can appeal, he's never tempted to tempt us. But not only is God untemptable, God is untempting, James says, nor does he tempt anyone. God's holy nature prohibits him from the moral wrong of tempting us. Remember, the theme that we've seen here in chapter 1 is maturity. And James is pointing out areas in which we need to mature. And we've talked about maturity in wisdom. We've talked about maturity in wealth. We've talked about maturity in poverty. Before that, we talked about maturity in faith. And here James deals with maturity in our responsibility for the choices that we make. His point is that a sign of immaturity in a Christian is to blame others and especially to blame God for your problems. Now, let me just say that again because I want it to be clear. His point is that a sign of immaturity in a Christian is to blame others for your problems and especially to blame God, which is what some of those to whom James was writing were doing. Remember, we talked about this last Sunday night, how that one of the keys to interpreting the Bible is to understand what the author was saying to those to whom he was writing immediately. Now, first of all, we see the selfishness of temptation. Number two, I want you to notice the strategy of temptation. Look there again in verses 14 and 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. In this passage, James shows us how temptation works. Now, the King James says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. The English Standard Version and the New International Version say, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is drawn away. Now, why the difference in the translations there? Well, because lust and desire are not exactly the same. One translates it lust, another translates it desire. The word there is epithymia, the Greek word, and it means literally to have a desire for, but it's not necessarily for something evil. That's the word that's used there, just simply means a desire. And it could be a desire for something good, or it could be a desire for something that's amoral. That is, it's neither good nor bad, neither moral nor immoral. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, you see, we all have certain basic desires, right? We all have certain basic appetites that are built into us and that are God-given and natural. We have a desire for food. We have a desire for order. We have a desire for self-preservation, for security, for success, for physical intimacy. But one reason desire often becomes lust is because the devil is a bully. And a bully is someone who picks on people who are weaker than he is, and that's what the devil does. He does that. Satan looks for weak spots in your character, and he zeroes in on those natural desires. And just like everything else, what the devil does is he tries to cause them to be out of balance. And that's his strategy. The strategy of temptation is to try to get those natural desires out of balance. I've told you before that the devil does this with doctrine. Every heresy is just a truth that's out of balance. Legalism is an overemphasis on the law. Antinomianism is an underemphasis on the law. Legalism says you have to keep all these rules. Antinomianism says there are no rules. You can do whatever you want to. You can even sin if you want to, and it's okay. Those are heresies that are based on a doctrine that is out of balance. Now, there are two mistakes that Christians make when dealing with desires. The first one is denial. The first one is denial, and they just deny the desire. Now, obviously, that's not always wrong, but that's not how to deal with desire either. For instance, here's a girl who says, I'm not hungry, and so she refuses to eat. You can only deny that for so long. Why? Because God gave us an appetite for a reason, right? We have to eat in order to live, and if we don't eat, we die. But then there's a second mistake, and that is not only denial of those desires, the second mistake is devotion. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is unrestrained fulfillment. Unrestrained fulfillment. Giving into that desire, devoting yourself fully to the fulfillment of that desire. And many times, this is what happens. People build their whole lives around the fulfillment of a desire. It's wrong to deny the desire for food, but so is gluttony. And so, what's the right way to fulfill natural desires? Well, the right way to fulfill natural desires is God's way. You say, what's God's way? It is channeled fulfillment, all right? Not unrestrained fulfillment, not denial, but channeled fulfillment. There is a right way and a wrong way to satisfy God-given drives and desires. Sex out of the context of marriage is sin, but channeled through a committed marital relationship, it's not. As a matter of fact, it is right and holy. Now, unfortunately, lust has taken on a mostly sexual meaning in our culture, but it's important for you to understand that it is much larger than that. Lust can apply to anything because, again, desire becomes lust when it's out of balance. And listen, an excessive desire for anything is lust. All right? Could be position, could be possessions, could be money, could be success, could be sports, it could be anything. Now, those things are not wrong in themselves, all right? Those are natural desires or natural tendencies that we have that are not wrong in themselves. I've known pastors, though, who have lusted after success in ministry. And you might say, well, you know, how could that be lust? I mean, doesn't God want your ministry to succeed? Yes, he does, but he doesn't want me to neglect my other responsibilities in order to get it, see? He doesn't want me to neglect my family or my personal relationship with God. See, it's not the use of anything, but the abuse that causes lust. One of the most misquoted verses in the Bible is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. Do you ever hear somebody say, well, you know, money is the root of all evil? No, that's not what it says. It says that the love of money is the root of all evil. The desire for money is not wrong if it is in a right context, if it's from a right motive. We say, what's the right motive? Well, Psalm chapter 122, verse 9 says, for the sake of the house of the Lord, I will seek your prosperity. My motivation for making money is to meet my needs, but to give the excess to the cause of Christ, and not just so that I can have more stuff and a bigger house and a better car and all of those things. That's a wrong motivation. The desire for money is not wrong if the motivation is right. So when does desire become lust? Listen very carefully. Desire becomes lust when we are tempted to fulfill a godly desire wrongly. Let me put it even more specifically. Desire becomes lust when we are tempted to fulfill a godly desire in an ungodly way. See? That is, in a way that is contrary to the revealed will of God in Scripture. This is how to recognize temptation, all right? That's how to recognize temptation. Temptation tries to drive a wedge between you and God. God told Adam and Eve, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. And when Satan came to Eve to tempt her, and she told him what God said, the devil said, yeah, you won't die. You're not going to die. God's not telling you the truth. God knows that in the day you eat, your eyes will be open. In other words, God is withholding something from you. When you're being tempted, you begin to doubt God's provision or even to ridicule God's position and rationalize your action. When Satan tempted Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, he said, worship me. Well, what did he mean by that? Well, you don't need God. I can give you everything you need. I can give you everything you want. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Bible tells us that Paul was given a thorn in the flesh. Now, we don't know exactly what it was. It was some kind of physical infirmity, some disease or disability, but he called it a messenger of Satan. Why? Well, listen, because it was a temptation. Satan tempted Paul to say, well, you know, if God loved me, he would take away this affliction. If God really loved me, he would never have given it to me in the first place. Satan always tries to drive a wedge between you and God or your commitment to God. So number one, there is the selfishness of temptation. Number two, there is the strategy of temptation. Number three, the secret of temptation. Look there again in verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed. The words lured and enticed refer to something that I'm familiar with. James here uses hunting and fishing terms to make his point. That word enticed could be translated baited. A fisherman uses lures to to draw fish out of the shadows. And so James uses the words lured and baited. In hunting, sometimes we use decoys to bring a game animal in close or even hunt over a food plot that we've planted and cultivated in order to draw them in. It's exactly the words that James uses here, exactly what James is saying. Here is the secret of temptation. It is the nature, listen, it is the nature of every bait or decoy to offer something that it has no intention or even the capacity to deliver. Now that's worth writing down. Folks, listen, let me say that again. Here is the secret of temptation. It is the nature of every bait or decoy, which is the words that James uses there, to offer something that it has no intention or even the capacity to deliver. That's precisely the nature of a temptation. Every lure conceals a death-dealing hook. A lure offers a meal to appease excessive desire and causes caution to be cast aside. A decoy offers pleasure and satisfaction, yet ironically, it very often delivers death. I heard the story of a teenage boy who was living in rebellion. And he was with his father one day in the barn when they found a rat that had been caught in a trap where feed for the livestock was kept. And the father asked his son, "Do you see that rat?" His son said, "Yes." The father said, "If we ever catch another rat with this trap, we'll have to clean off the blood." The son said, "Why is that?" The father said, "Because no rat, no matter how tempting the bait, will hit a bloody trap." Then he said to his son, "Wouldn't it be good if men were as smart as rats?" Because, you see, the devil hasn't cleaned a trap since the Garden of Eden, and stupid men and women still fall for the same old bait. Now, in verse 15, the imagery switches to the biological. James uses a second illustration to drive home his point and to describe the deceptive power of temptation. He says there, "Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Now, he uses the word conceive. An embryo, when it is conceived, doesn't resemble what it really is. And of course, the abortionists, the evolutionists use that to try to prove their theory. They used to anyway. When I was a kid in high school, I can remember the science teacher bringing up a chart on the overhead screen, and they would place a dog embryo and a chicken embryo and a fish embryo alongside of a human embryo. And they would say, "See, they look just alike. There's no difference." And they do look alike. But the dog embryo won't become a chicken. And the human embryo won't become a dog. They will develop into what they are and never anything else. But in that early stage of development, they simply don't resemble what they are. In the same way, a sweet and innocent little baby may not resemble what it will be when full grown. It may become a surgeon or a missionary, or it may become a murderer or a rapist. James uses the same illustration to describe temptation. After desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. There was a man who lived next to an interstate highway. And where he lived was in Canada or Alaska, and there was no place in his area to dispose of his garbage. There was no trash service, there was no dump nearby, and he didn't have property where he could take it and burn it or whatever. And so he came up with a very ingenious way to dispose of his trash. He put it in a box, and he wrapped it up in beautiful paper and put a bow on it, and he set it on the side of the highway. Soon a car would stop, pick up the beautiful package, and speed away. Sooner or later, whoever was in the car would open the box to see what was inside. And you know what they found. James says, when it is first conceived, excessive desire doesn't resemble sin. But when all of the ribbons and the bows are removed, all that's left is gift-wrapped garbage. Now, I love texts like this because it offers its own invitation. Look in verse 16, he says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. And so I want to echo that to you today. Don't be deceived. You may be lost. Don't be deceived by what the world offers. The Bible says there is a way that seems right, but the end thereof is the way of death. You need to reject the world and come to Jesus Christ in faith. Trust in Him and His sacrifice for you. You may be saved, but I want you to know that the devil has your number. What do I mean by that? He knows your weakness. He knows your character. He knows your desires, and he will bait you and lure you every day. Don't be deceived. You may be tempted to compromise or rebel, but remember, the secret of temptation is death. And so I implore you today, as James did, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Beware the secret of temptation.